Welcome to the Plain Bible Teaching Podcast. I'm your host, Andy Soker. We're in between Season 7 and Season 8, which will start next week on October 24th. During this four-week break between seasons, we're posting audio sermons each week instead of the regular episodes. The sermon for this week is titled, Who is My Brother? And was preached on August 20th, 2017 at the Eastside Church of Christ in Morgantown, Kentucky. As with the other lessons we post, I invite you to test what is taught in light of what the Scriptures teach. With that being said, here's this week's lesson.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're going to begin our lesson for this evening. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter mentions a few different groups of people and individuals and also God Himself that we are to treat in certain ways. In verse 17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Peter said there in that verse, obviously we could talk about any one of these or all of them, but we're going to focus on one of them in this lesson. He said in the second phrase of that verse, love the brotherhood. This is a special group of people, as Peter identifies them here, but who are they? Who are those that make up this brotherhood that Peter talks about here? And does it matter that we know who the brotherhood is? Because after all, he says we are to love the brotherhood. As Christians, we're to love anyone or love everyone. So why does he say love the brotherhood? Why is that emphasized here? In this lesson, we're going to ask this question, who is my brother? Now, this is similar to a question that was asked to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Lord willing, we may talk about that possibly next week in a lesson answering that question. This question, though, is a little bit different. This question is, who is my brother? Who makes up this brotherhood that we're talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17? So that's what we're going to answer in this question. We look at the Scriptures and see who our brethren are, and we see what our responsibilities are to them. So as we begin, we want to understand that the Scriptures use the term brother several different ways. And so if we're going to talk about the love the brotherhood and who that is, we need to understand that the word is used different ways in the Bible, and we need to make sure we understand what we're talking about. You look all the way back in Genesis chapter 37, the most common usage and the way that people universally use this word is to refer to one who is a brother in the flesh. And in Genesis chapter 37, you have Joseph and his brothers and the plan to sell Joseph into slavery. In Genesis 37 and verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listened to him. This is what we typically think of, and people who even don't know anything about the Bible, this is what they think of when they think of who a brother is. They're thinking of one who is a brother in the flesh. This is universally used, universally recognized, and this is the relationship that is the basis for all the other figurative or symbolic uses of the word brother that we see in the Bible and we see elsewhere, even outside of the Bible, people using this term in different ways. But this is one of the ways that it's used in the Scriptures. Also, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see another way that this term is used, and that is to be used of one who is a friend of someone. Here, David is talking about his friend Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, and of course, even though Saul hated David and saw him as a threat to the throne because David was going to be king after him, and Saul was upset with David, wanted to kill David, yet Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, he and David had a close relationship with one another and a close friendship with one another. And after Saul and Jonathan died, it says there in 2 Samuel 1:26, David says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. Emphasizing there the close relationship that he had with Jonathan. But he called him his brother. Now, obviously not a brother in the flesh. But he was referring to the fact that they had such a close friendship with one another. that he referred to him as a brother. Then if you look over in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, we see another usage of this word. And this is referred to one who is a fellow countryman, one who is of the same nation as someone else. In Acts chapter 2, you have Peter preaching the first gospel sermon. And as he is preaching this to all of these Jews, obviously these aren't his brothers in the flesh, and ones that he would not necessarily consider friends, probably most of them he didn't even know by name who they were. But as he's addressing this first gospel sermon here in Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He referred to them, these fellow Jews, as brethren. In verse 36, after these ones realized, or after Peter said to them, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they had as much of a relationship with Peter as he had with them. They were simply fellow countrymen. But they said in verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So this is being used to refer to ones who are fellow countrymen from one to another. Also in Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen giving his defense before the council. And in verse 2, he said to them, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham as he was in Mesopotamia." And goes on and talks about the history of this of the Jewish nation as he gives his defense before them. But here he's referring to ones, and these were ones who were hostile toward him. These were ones who, at the end of this chapter, were going to kill him. But he referred to them as brethren. So there wasn't a friendly relationship with them. They were simply fellow countrymen. And so he calls them brethren there in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. But then if you look over in Acts chapter 9, we have another usage. And this is what we're going to focus on in this lesson. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 29, it says he, talking about Saul, after he was converted, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Here was Saul after he was converted. Now Saul was, as we understand, a Jew. And he was talking and arguing with those who were also Jews. These were Hellenistic Jews, meaning they were Greek speakers. They had likely adopted certain Greek customs, but they were Hellenistic Jews. And so in one sense, they were his countrymen. So there is a sense that they were brothers, but not the brethren that are talked about in this verse. This was another group of people. He says they were wanting to put him to death, but verse 30, the brethren learned of it. Well, who are the brethren? Those are those fellow Christians that he had associated with while he was there. In verse 26, it says when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. He wanted to join himself to these brethren. These brethren were disciples. Not just that they were fellow Jews. Not just that they had friendly relationships with one another. And certainly not that they were all brothers in the flesh. But they were brethren in Christ. And these ones were trying to help Paul, or help Saul here, when he was being threatened by those who were the Hellenistic Jews, those who were his brethren in as far as fellow countrymen. These brethren, the Christians there, the disciples there in Jerusalem, came to the aid of Saul and allowed him to escape there from them. Also, a few chapters later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, in verse 23, after you had this discussion about the topic of circumcision that had come up, and it was debated there in Jerusalem. You have Paul and Barnabas explaining what they did among the Gentiles. You had certain ones of the Pharisees who believed, who said that it's needful that the Gentiles are taught to be circumcised and to keep the law. And after this was decided, it was determined that no, we cannot bind anything that God hasn't bound in His Word, which means that even though circumcision was under the law of Moses and was valid then, it had been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Therefore, it's no longer God's law under the gospel age. And so we can't take that and require people to use that as one of the bases for being a Christian. And so they wrote this letter to the brethren who were in Antioch. And in verse 23, they sent this letter by them. The apostles and brethren who are elders, meaning these ones in Jerusalem, and these are Jewish Christians, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Here were brethren in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, writing to brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. So this includes Jews and Gentiles. There wasn't a distinction anymore when it comes to those who were fellow Christians. This wasn't a matter of what country they were from. It wasn't a matter of anything like that, of nationality or anything of that nature. This was a matter of these were Christians, and Jew or Gentile, it didn't matter. They were Christians, therefore they were referred to as brethren. These are the brethren we are talking about here in this lesson. Now we ask the question, what is it that makes us brethren? Why were those Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem? Why were they called brethren? Why was Paul, or Saul there in Acts chapter 9, why were those Christians there in Jerusalem his brethren, but those Hellenistic Jews weren't referred to in that passage as his brethren? Why was there a distinction? Why were these Christians in Jerusalem able to refer to these Christians that were in Antioch and other places as brethren? What was it that made them brethren? Well, as we saw there in Acts 15 and verse 23, those who are brethren are those who are disciples, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. The ones who were in Jerusalem were writing to those Christians, to those brethren, in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. These are disciples. Whether Jew or Gentile, the disciples are the brethren. They make up this brotherhood. If you look over in Acts chapter 6, you have the congregation there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, you have a complaint arise there in Jerusalem among the Christians there about certain widows who were being neglected, and a plan was put in place to help take care of those who were being neglected. And it says in Acts 6 and verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Here were Christians in Jerusalem. These were Jewish Christians, and they are brethren. Well, what is it about them that made them brethren? This is more than just, well, they were Jews. They were fellow Christians. Well, what did they do in order to become Christians? We go back to Acts chapter 2, and this group that started in Acts chapter 2, this church that was established, as it says in verse 47, God was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What did they do in order to become brethren of this nature? What did they do in order to become disciples or Christians? Well, verse 37 of Acts 2 says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did they do in order to become brethren? Well, Peter told them what to do. After they believed, that they were pierced to the heart, recognized that Jesus was the Christ, and they were guilty of crucifying him, what did they do? Or what were they told to do? Peter said, repent and be baptized so that you can have forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 says, so then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They believed, they repented, and they were baptized. God added them to their number, added them to the church, as it says in the last verse of that chapter. But what about the Gentiles? If you look over in Acts chapter 18, you have the congregation there in Corinth, which would have been made up of primarily Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, it says there, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila and Cenchrea. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So you have Paul here leaving these brethren, well, these brethren who were in Corinth. Well, here, what was it that made them brethren? There were some Jews, but there was mostly Gentiles here. What was it that they did to become brethren? We look over here in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. It says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. We saw there on the day of Pentecost, they believed, they repented, and they were baptized. Here it mentions in Acts 18 and verse 8, they believed and they were baptized. Also, if you take this verse with a passage over in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see that they also repented just as the ones on Pentecost were told to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." There were in Corinth people who fell into these different categories, that they had engaged in these different sins. So they believed and they were baptized, it says in Acts 18 and verse 8, but that's not all they did. They also, evidently, what we see here, they repented of these sins that they were involved in. So whether Jew or Gentile, what did they do to become brethren? They believed in the message of the gospel, they repented of their sins, and they were baptized into Christ. What we see in Jerusalem and in Corinth. Also, if you look over in Galatians chapter 3, when we think about those who are brethren, and particularly we think of the universal way this is used and the customary way this is used to refer to those who are brothers in the flesh. The reason why they are brothers is because they share a common ancestry. They are descended from the same person, the same father, or if you want to extend that to larger that family, there's some generation further up in that family tree that they all descended from, and so in that sense they are brethren. So brethren are those who have a common ancestry. The Jews all came from a common ancestry through Abraham. But here in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 28, Paul makes the point here that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Then you are brethren. You have a common ancestor. You are Abraham's descendants. Well, who are Abraham's descendants? Well, it's not based upon being Jew or Greek or any nationality. It's not based on economic class. You can be a slave. You can be a free man. You can be male or female. You can have all these different differences. But you are all one in Christ because you belong to Him. You're Abraham's descendants. You have the same inheritance. Who are these individuals? Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. These ones who by faith were baptized into Christ, they were now one in Christ. They were one of Abraham's descendants. They were brethren. So who are our brethren? As we look at all of these things, who are the ones that Peter said love the brotherhood? Well, who are these individuals? Who are our brethren? According to what we've seen here, our brethren are those who by faith have been baptized into Christ. And by faith there is in the all-encompassing term that would include everything we do, not just the mental assent, but also by faith we repent, we confess, and we do these things. So those who by faith have been baptized into Christ, those are our brethren. Anyone who has done that would be our brother in Christ. Now the question might come up, what if someone did this? What if someone by faith was baptized into Christ, but then they're part of a institutional group, or even a group who practices, you know, one cup with the Lord's Supper, or doesn't have Bible classes, or something like that? Are they our brethren? Are they brethren? And the answer is yes. Now, we may, as we'll talk about, there are different types of brethren, including ones who are erring brethren. But they are brethren. Those who by faith have been baptized into Christ are brethren. Now, what if someone did not do this? What if someone wasn't by faith baptized into Christ, but they're religious? Maybe they're a member of a denomination. Maybe we have a lot of things in common with them. Maybe they're good moral people. Are they brethren? No, they're not brethren. We may have things in common with them. Jewish Christians had a lot of things in common with the Jews who were their fellow countrymen. But as far as in spiritual terms, they were not brethren. They were not brothers in Christ. And so we may have the people that we know out in the world, we may have a lot of things in common with them. And they may believe in Jesus, they may believe in God, they may attend church services somewhere. But if they have not, by faith, been baptized into Christ, they are not, in a spiritual sense, not our brethren. And so this is what it comes down to. Have they been baptized into Christ according to what the Bible teaches? Those who have, they are our brethren. Now, understanding this, we need to understand and recognize the difference between certain types of brethren. Because the Scriptures speak about different ones among this group of people who have been, by faith, baptized into Christ. There are certain types of brethren that are described in the New Testament. First one over in Colossians chapter 1 we want to look at are those who are faithful brethren. This is the type that all of us should be striving to be. We want to be faithful brethren, encourage others to be faithful as well. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul addresses this letter to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. These ones were faithful brethren. But it's important that we understand this does not just mean that they were faithful to one another, meaning that they had a close relationship with one another, they could rely on one another and depend upon one another. That might be true, but this is more than that. This is more than just a group of people who can depend upon one another and rely upon one another. These are ones who are faithful to the Lord. Over in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 5, Paul says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." This is what was the basis of their faith. Their faith was in Christ. And so when he writes to these brethren, here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, it wasn't just that they happened to be in Christ. They were faithful to Christ. They were following him. Now we remember, if you look over in James chapter 2, what James talks about is that there is a way to determine whether or not we are being faithful to the Lord. Faith is demonstrated through the things that we do, through our works. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself." Faith is demonstrated through our works. And so when it talks about these brethren who were faithful brethren, it doesn't just mean that they were at one time baptized into Christ, and then it doesn't matter what they're doing after that. These are ones who are continuing to obey the Lord and continuing to follow him. And that verse we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "To the saints and faithful brethren." These faithful brethren are saints. That word means holy ones, ones who have been set apart, ones who have dedicated themselves to serving God, and God has set them apart from the world as his special people. They were God's people. They were being faithful to him. And this is what all of us need to strive to be. Also, if you look in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we have another type of brethren that are talked about there, and those are weak brethren. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Now we think about these brethren who are described here as weak. And we think, well, why are they described as weak? It's not talking about physical strength. It's not talking about something like that. If someone is, because of health or whatever injury they may have had, they're in a weakened condition. It's not talking about someone, in that condition. When it talks about helping the weak, he's talking about spiritual weakness here. He's talking about those who are in this condition where they are more susceptible to temptation or to being led away by error. And they may be weak in that condition for various reasons. There's not just one reason why this might happen. But if you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, you have a group of people who are weak. And there's a particular reason why they are weak. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "For among them," these false teachers, "among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led by various impulses." When it talks about those who are leading people astray, he's talking about those who particularly are in a position of being weak and led astray. Well, why are they weak? Why are they more susceptible to being led astray by these false teachers? He says they're weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses. They are immature in the faith. They are not strong Christians. They are not ones who are continually striving to serve the Lord and to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to follow the example of Christ, who left us a perfect example. These are ones who are weak Christians. They're not dedicated to giving up sin, and they are more susceptible to being led into further sin. And so you have those who are immature. You have those who might be ignorant of what the Scriptures say. Hosea 4:6 talks about God's people being destroyed for lack of knowledge, that we don't know the Scriptures well enough. If someone doesn't know the Scriptures well, they are going to be weak. They're more susceptible to temptation. They're more susceptible to being led astray by error. Also, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you have the case of the one who was mentioned in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, who was in sin and they were to deal with that sin and remove him from their midst in order to protect the church and also to help lead this one to repentance. Well, this person evidently repented according to what it says in verse 6, but verse 7, "Now that he's repented," he says, "so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." It's possible for this person to be discouraged, and because they are discouraged, that their brethren are not being a help to them, their brethren are not trying to strengthen them and encourage them now that they're trying to do the right thing, because they're discouraged, they're more susceptible to falling away again after they had escaped sin once. And so someone who is discouraged can be in this situation where they are weak and they're more susceptible to sin and to temptation. Now, if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, what's important to understand is that any one of us at any time in our lives, we may be in this condition or have been in this condition. Anyone at different times can be weak. Any Christian can be in that situation, whether it's due to immaturity or just not knowing the Scriptures well enough, or we're discouraged by things around us, or even discouraged by our brethren, or whatever it is. We can be weak, but we're not to remain in that condition. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." You are to, as you become a Christian, and as you become a Christian, you don't know as much as someone who's been a Christian for a long time. You need to continue to grow and continue to improve, but you don't remain in that condition of spiritual infancy. You have to grow, you have to improve. And that verse that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, again, what Paul says there, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." What is implied in that verse is you're helping the weak so that they will no longer be weak. You're helping these ones who are discouraged, who are faint-hearted, so that no longer be in that state and in that condition. And so there may be weak brethren, and for weak brethren, we need to help them. We need to encourage them. Or if we find ourselves in that condition, we need to take advantage of others and of the Word of God that He gives us and the strength that we can find through Him and become stronger in the Lord. Also, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, we read about another group, and these are erring brethren. These are ones who have departed from the message that the apostles handed down from the Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. So there are certain things that were handed down by the apostles, things that the Lord has instructed. And then you have others, and these are brethren. Every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to these traditions, these are Christians, but they are erring Christians. They've departed from the faith. In verse 14, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, because he is still a brother. So we still try to help them. We still try to teach them and admonish them. We don't treat them as an enemy, but we try to help lead them out of their sin so that they can once again be faithful to the Lord. Over in James chapter 5, in the case of those who are in sin, as Paul talks about here in 2 Thessalonians 3, but in James chapter 5, what we need to do is those who are in sin, we need to try to turn them back so that they can repent. James 5:19, James says, my brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When brethren are erring, when they are in sin, they need to be turned back from that sin and turned back to the Lord. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, those brethren who may be in error, they're teaching error, they are leading people or expressing things that are contrary to the Scriptures. Well, in that case, ones who are in error need to be corrected of that error. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those that are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by his will. You correct them who are in opposition. You correct them and lead them back to the truth. Also, a page or two over in your Bible, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. You try to take the teacher who is teaching error, you try to correct them. And if nothing, if that's not going to work, if they're not going to be corrected, then you try to prevent others from being led astray by them, which is what this passage in Titus chapter 1 talks about, which gets into the fourth type of brethren that are talked about in the Scriptures, and those are false brethren. These are talked about in Galatians chapter 2. Now, a false brother is not just talking about one who claims to be a Christian but isn't. Now, you might throw them in this category, but that's not how Paul used the term here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You look at those verses and it says there, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. And he says in verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. When Paul talked about these false brethren, what he was referring to were those who were deliberately trying to lead people away from Christ. You have ones like Titus, who was a Greek, and Titus, because he was a Greek, he had not been circumcised. And there was a big discussion that we talked about in Acts chapter 15, where it didn't matter if someone was a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, they could be brethren, and then brethren with one another. But there were others who were trying to lead people away from that and saying that, no, they have to be circumcised. And Paul said that these were false brethren who had sneaked in and saw the liberty that we have in Christ and tried to bring Christians back into bondage, to follow after something that was now no longer part of God's law. It was not part of the gospel. These false brethren are promoting what Paul described in chapter 1 as a false gospel or a different gospel. He says in chapter 1 and verse 6 that I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They are changing the gospel and they are leading people away from the truth. And so when we think about who our brethren are, those who by faith have been baptized into Christ, all of those who have done that are our brethren. But they may fall in any of these categories, and we need to understand the difference so we can treat them appropriately. Those who are weak, we try to strengthen them and to help them, to make them stronger, and that they are then in a position where they can help those who are weak. Those who are erring, we need to correct them and help them see their error and see their sin so they can change. Those who are false brethren, those who are deliberately trying to lead people away from the Lord, they need to be opposed. As Paul said there in Galatians 2:5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. That's how important it is. That's how serious it is, that the truth of the gospel may not remain with us if we allow these false brethren to come in unchecked and just let them teach and spread their error as they come in. But quickly before we close, we need to remember that as brethren, we have certain responsibilities to one another. And the first one, we talked about this when we began the lesson in 1 Peter 2:17, love the brotherhood. We have a responsibility to love one another. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, John says, "This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." This is what the Lord expects us to do. And as Jesus told His disciples in John 13, 34 and 35, that by loving one another, this was something that all men will know that you're My disciples. This is something that would be visibly seen by others, that people would know that, well, the way that those people over there, the way they treat one another, the way that they are, that they show love for one another, this shows that there's something different about them. Now, they might not know, without knowing anything else, that the reason why is because we're Christians, we're following Christ and what He taught, and that's why we treat one another this way. But people will see this, and will see that there is something different about this group of people by the love that we show for one another. And here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, what we need to remember is this love is not just something that we talk about. Now, we can talk about love all day long, but it doesn't mean we're being loving toward anyone. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, John says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." This is not about something that we just talk about, but it's something that we do. Galatians 5:13 says, "Through love, serve one another," that we are doing good for others. Also back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what we are to do for one another, for our brethren, is encourage one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." One of the ways we do that is by assembling together like we're doing now. The Hebrew writer talked about that in Hebrews 10:25. You encourage one another through your assembly, but it's not limited to just the assembly. There are other ways we can do this. And we talked about here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we can encourage one another. We can admonish those who are unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, those who are discouraged. We can provide some encouragement for them. Those who are weak in the faith, we can provide encouragement for them. Be patient with everyone. We can discourage someone. We can drive someone away by not being patient with them. Be patient with everyone. So we look at what our responsibilities are. We encourage others. This is to, as Paul says here, help the weak. But also if you look in Hebrews chapter 3, not only is it to help those who are weak, but it's also to prevent others from becoming weak. As I said earlier, that any one of us could find ourselves in a position, whether through, you know, we get caught up into sin, or oftentimes we get discouraged, where we are in a position of spiritual weakness. Well, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Encourage one another. to help the weak and to prevent others from becoming weak. And also in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, what we are to do as brethren and for our brethren is to do good to one another, for one another. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, as Christians, we can do good to anyone that we come in contact with, anyone that we find who is in need. We can help them as we have the opportunity to help them and the ability to help them. We can do that for anyone. But Paul says here that while we have this opportunity to help anyone, he emphasizes here, you especially pay attention to those who are of the household of faith. You especially look to those who are your fellow Christians, that you help them who are in need. You help them who are in need of help. And if you look in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, this is not just to provide help for someone who's in need, though that's certainly something that is done. But more than that, what we are doing when we do this is we are acting in such a way that is pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:16 says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." That we are doing something that is pleasing to God in addition to something that is helping our brethren when we do good for them. So as we began the lesson, we asked the question, who is my brother? And we think about that from a spiritual standpoint. Who is my brother? Is anyone who by faith has been baptized into Christ. And they may, after that, fall into different categories, being weak, or they might be erring brethren, they might need to be corrected. There might be even ones who are brethren, but they are false teachers. But they are our brethren. There are certain responsibilities depending on which type they fall into, of how we need to treat them and how we need to help them. But this is a special group of people. Those who are make up this brotherhood that Peter talked about is a special group of people. And it is from this group of people that the Lord will save those who remain faithful to Him and continue to serve Him throughout their lives. We need to be sure that we are in that group. We need to be sure that we remain faithful to the Lord. And so, if you're here this evening and are not part of that brotherhood, that you have not, by faith, been baptized into Christ, then you have the opportunity to do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and will repent of your sins and confess your faith, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you'll become a brother in Christ to all the others who have done that. But if you've done that and have fallen away, you're an erring Christian, you've allowed sin into your life, and you need to make correction, then make that correction. Repent of that sin. Pray to God and ask Him for forgiveness. And if we could help you or encourage you in any way, that's what we're here to do. We'd be happy to help in any way that we can. So if you're here and subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.